Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back together on the Lord's Day. It's especially good to see everyone and a few new faces. There's just a few reminders to give before we move ahead to some scripture reading. First of all, if you are a visitor with us, we're especially glad you're here. There are some tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. It would mean a lot to us if you would fill that out and let us know that you're here. And if there's any way you'd like for us to be in touch with you, we would love to follow up if that's desirable for you. There's a couple of things to make note of. There's a youth camp that's coming up July 11th through 15th. So if you have middle schooler or high schooler age students, they're invited to participate in that. They're welcome to invite friends if you'd like. But the sign-up needs to happen like pretty much today. I've sent a few emails out about it already, so this isn't the first time people are hearing about it. But if that applies to you, we would love to include your students. And that's coming up July 15th, 11th through 15th. One other thing to put on the schedule is we are going to plan a members meeting the first Sunday in July. So that would be July 3rd, I think. I know that's like kind of near a holiday, but this is more important. So a members meeting, July 3rd, we'll be talking about some things related to the building and the potential transition, and so prepare to be here. That'll be in the evening at 5 on July 3rd. A couple of other things to just mention. First of all, I just want to say thank you for everyone who labors to clean the church. If you're unaware, we have a rotation of our church members who usually come on like a Friday or Saturday and clean the church building so that it looks nice for everyone on Sunday. So thank you if you're part of that. If you're not part of that, you can become a part of that. We would love for you to become a part of that. And similarly, thank you to those who work to mow the grass and maintain the property. That's a huge blessing. It's one of those things that isn't always, I guess, noticed on its face, but people work really hard to make sure that that happens and that our property looks nice. One other thing, just a reminder to continue to pray for one another and to check in with one another through the week. There are needs that come up that I don't necessarily know about and Pastor Paul doesn't always know about. So it really does make the whole fellowship work better and feel sweeter and warmer when you pray for one another and check in with one another. And so I just want to encourage you to continue to do that, to spend time together and to communicate well with one another. If you have any needs that that me or Paul or Todd need to know about as pastors, we would love to know how we can pray for you. If you'd like to meet together, we are here for you to help you in your spiritual life and just personal things that come up. So please don't hesitate to reach out to us if you have any needs that come up. One last thing, don't forget about evening worship tonight at 5. I've been away from the pulpit for a while, and so I'm excited and eager to open God's Word from John chapter 13 this evening. So that'll be at 5 o'clock. And I think that's pretty much it. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra. You know, we don't really gather just to like hear announcements and updates and things like that. We gather to give our attention to God's Word and to fix our heart upon Him and to hear His Word read and preached and taught and sung and to fellowship around the Word and to pray together. So Ezra chapter 2, if you're unfamiliar, maybe that's a place you don't turn to often. It's after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it's before Nehemiah and Esther and Job. So if you're in the kind of front middle of your Old Testament, you're in the ballpark. So Ezra chapter 2, if you're following along in the worship guide, you'll notice we're going to skip a section. So let me just explain a bit about that. It's not because that's not good stuff. It's really difficult to make that part of a corporate public reading. And so all of God's Word is inspired, including the lists of names and numbers of people that come out from this exile. And so that's what we're going to read. We're going to read about the return of these exiles back to the Holy Land. And so we aren't going to read that long list of names, but it's not because it's unimportant or uninspired. It's just a bit difficult to read in a corporate setting. So we're going to read the first couple verses and then skip to the end of the chapter. So hopefully you can follow along with me as I make that clear. So Ezra chapter 2. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And now we're going to skip to verse 64. So Ezra 2:64, picking up there, they just listed a bunch of names and numbers of all the people that came back from the exile. So verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the works 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray together, a prayer of praise and intercession. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your word. Lord, even these historical writings in your holy scriptures, God, these convey eternal truth and spiritual nourishment to our souls. God, we thank you for this example that we see here of your faithfulness to your people Israel, how you called them out of their exile to return. Lord, you had not turned your back on them. You stayed faithful to your promises even in light of their faithlessness. So Lord, we thank you for how you evidence in the scriptures that you keep your promises to your people. Your covenants are never annulled on your end. Lord, you sustain your people even through their fickle attitudes and rebellion. Lord, you persevere in a work of grace in their hearts. And so, God, we thank you for this example here in Ezra. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of the priority of right worship as they reestablish the offer and the altar and the ceremonial system of offerings. God, we are reminded of just the wonderful sacrifice of Christ who has fulfilled these ceremonial requirements of the law in his death and resurrection. Lord, in his work on the cross, Lord, he offered a sacrifice that's greater than the blood of bulls and goats. And in his resurrection, Lord, he caused the veil of the temple to be torn in two. And Lord, we enter by a new covenant. Lord, through the veil that is his flesh. And so, God, we rejoice in the gospel. We praise your name for your grace that you've given to us. God, we thank you that you've not left us in our sins, that you've not left us in our rebellion and in the exile that our sins deserve, but you've drawn near to us. You have called us to be your people, and you are our God. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our church with unity in sound doctrine and in purity and holy lives. Lord, we pray, God, that you would make us a people who are peculiar and set apart for your purposes and your glory. We're reminded of those who are unable to be part of our fellowship this morning because of sickness. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to them and comfort them in their sickness, and that you would provide healing for their bodies. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to our brother Trevor and his affliction. Lord, we pray that you would comfort him and establish him in right thinking. And I pray that you would encourage him in the word that he's able to read and remember. And God, we pray that you would continue to bless him in his difficult circumstance. We pray for safety for those who travel around this time of year. There's people on the road all the time. And God, we recognize that we don't have the kind of control over our travel the way that we sometimes think we do. So God, I pray that you would bless our church members and those who are connected to us with safety as they travel to vacations and to visit family and various kinds of occasions. Lord, we also want to be mindful of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting that's happening this week. God, we pray that you would bless them as they gather in Anaheim, California, that you would give them a sense of unity, those messengers gathered. We pray that you would build up those who are there and that you would give cause of encouragement as they elect a president of the convention and as they make decisions about really important and heavy matters. God, we pray that you would go before them and that your will would be done. We earnestly desire that for our convention of churches. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to pray. We also want to remember to pray for those who lead and govern in our civic affairs, Lord, in particular, Mayor Anders and Mayor Fuller in our area. We want to also remember Governor Ivey and various senators and representatives to the State House and to the Capitol in D.C., we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them and guard them from error, that you would fill them with wisdom and wise counsel. We thank you for state and local leaders who are working on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, and that you would bless our government to that end. Well, we do thank you for the gospel and the preached word on the Lord's Day. We pray that you'd bless Pastor Paul as he preaches this morning. And we pray that you would bless other pastors and ministers who preach in various other churches around this around our area, other gospel-preaching churches. We thank you for Jordan Hogue at Pleasant Grove Baptist and Brian Payne at Lakeview and Jerry Scott at Covenant Prez and Chris Duncan at Trinity Prez and Hoffman Ryan and Matt Dean and Lee Cadden over at Grace Auburn Church. Lord, what a wonderful gift it is to have other like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving you and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would do a work in their churches and their congregations, that your Holy Spirit would bless them. We also want to ask for your blessing on other gospel-minded ministries in our area, like Women's Hope Medical Clinic and the Owen Center for Christian Counseling. God, we pray that you would bless the Owen Center as they give attention to their own facilities and so many people who come through their doors. We pray for Braden and for Gary and Jill and other volunteers and servants of the ministry, and pray, Lord, that you would bless them with all the financial needs that they have and the different sorts of logistical challenges that come along with a ministry like theirs. And we thank you for how they bless and serve our church and our community. So, Lord, we do pray that you would be honored in our singing, in our prayers, in our preaching, in our fellowship. God, we ask that you would make much of yourself on this wonderful Lord's Day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
As we come to a time of corporate confession, I just want to share with you a short paragraph from our confession of faith to help prepare our minds for this. And I'll try to update the King's English a little bit here as I read. So, in our confession, chapter 11, on justification, paragraph 5, we read this. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. So the point there is that we who belong to Christ are forgiven, justified, excuse me, counted righteous. And that state before God cannot change. Our sins cannot dislodge us from sonship with the Father. But our sins can incur His fatherly displeasure. And so the confession goes on to say that in that condition, that is, of unconfessed sin, the light of His countenance is hidden from us. And it's through our confession and our repentance that light is restored to us. So let's go into this time of confession with seriousness and humility, but also with a sense of real hope and assurance that we are not lost, but we are our Father's sons and daughters in Christ. So I would invite you to take a few moments now. Just ask the Spirit to reveal any unconfessed sin in your heart now. And then after a minute or two, I'll lead us in a corporate prayer. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that You are a holy God. We can't even begin to understand what that means in its entirety. But we know that You Yourself are without sin. There is not a shadow of sinfulness or wrongdoing in You. And so we have no right to gather in Your presence. We have no claim on Your grace. There's no reason why You should redeem us and restore us into Your favor. But You do. In Christ, You do. And so, Father, we rejoice in the fact that in Christ we are counted righteous. And that's not a legal fiction. That's true. And there's nothing we can do to remove ourselves from that state. Your Spirit will not allow us to do that. But that doesn't mean that we don't sin. That doesn't mean that we don't break Your law. That doesn't mean that we don't falter and fail and rebel against You in innumerable ways. We do. And Lord, we admit that. We don't gather here as pretenders who are like whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside but are full of dead men's bones. We acknowledge that we are sinners And we confess that sin to you, Father. We trust you to make it clear to us. We trust you to reveal it to us. And we trust you to enable us to walk in newness of life so that we turn from it as much as we are able and go the other way, walk in the other direction. We pray you would enable us to do that. And Father, we're grateful that, like the confession says, we do not have in heaven a judge who condemns us, but we have a Father whose face shines upon us. And even if that sunlight is hidden behind the clouds for a time, once we confess our sin, once we turn from it, we are cleansed and we can rejoice in the light of your grace and pleasure. And so we thank you for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The assurance of pardon this morning is from Isaiah 45, where the prophet writes, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let's stand and praise this God again.
Good morning. I'm thankful to see you. I'm really grateful for the opportunity that's ours to be together today. I want to ask you, if you will, please, to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, just over in the very far left side of the Bible. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, it should be on page like 3 or so. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I want to continue in thinking together in a short series of messages about the purposes of God. And we learn from the scriptures that All of history is bracketed by God's creation of all things that's described for us in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and God's culmination in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The last words of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22 speak of this new kingdom, this heaven, new heaven and new earth that God is at business creating and bringing to pass, bringing into reality. And one of the reasons that I want us to think about these things is so that we might understand our purpose in this purpose of God. Where do we fit into this? We're asking the question over these days, who are we as a people, as individuals, as a church family? And what is our reason for being here? Where do we fit in this big picture of God's purposes? So we'll continue today thinking about God's purpose and the fall. And we want to read about that in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. So if you found that, if you'll follow along with me, I'll read. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is the Word of God. If you will join with me, let's pray together once more and ask for God's help. Father, we are looking into Your Word. We desire to know Your design for us as Your people. And we pray that You will open our eyes to see and understand and grasp and then be responsive to Your design for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A popular storyline for television shows and books and things like that seems to be something kind of like this. Stranger drives into town and has a little bit of a car problem, and so they're sort of stuck there for a few days, and they begin to get help, and they go to the local diner for food, and they find a local mom-and-pop hotel to stay in, and it takes longer and longer for their car to get fixed as complications come along, and as they work through all of that, they begin to realize that there's something unusual about this town, that everybody seems to be from there, and they never leave. They don't go anywhere. They don't really know much about the outside world, and the more they interact, it's like they feel like they're calling people out of a fog. And then sort of as time goes along, some people begin to realize, you know what, you're right, I've never been out of the city limits. I've never even heard of anybody getting out of the city limits. And so on the story goes. And they don't realize that their life is so much more than that little town. That there's much, much more going on than just their story and their advancement of themselves in that little context. They don't see that there's a bigger purpose going on. And they need to kind of be called out of that fog. That's what I'm praying that God will do for our hearts in these days. That we would be called, as it were, out of this tendency to be focused on our own little story. Now, I know that there's a lot going on, and I understand what it's like sometimes to be overwhelmed with everything you've got going on. It's all you can do, right? You don't need anything else on your plate. But what I'm trying to get us to understand is that all we've got going on is connected to and a part of God's purpose. That as much as Adam and Eve were a part of what I think modern people today call this the meta-narrative, the bigger picture, they were as much as they were a part of the big story of God's purposes and where He was headed, so are you. And today, what I want us to understand is how that was interrupted, if you will. And I struggle with the right word to use for this. When I say God's purposes were interrupted, I'm not saying that something happened that God didn't see coming, or that God had plan A and then Adam and Eve did what's described here in what we just read in the text and sinned. And then God was sort of had to sit around and think, now, what am I going to do now that they've messed up my plan A? I'm going to have to come up with plan B. That's not what I'm saying. But in the purposes of God, the design of God, as far as we can see, gets interrupted by the fall. And now we live as people who are a part of that design that has been impacted and shaped by the fall. And so where are we in that? Our tendencies can be to say, this is what's going on in my life, and we don't think about it necessarily in terms of how it's been impacted by sin and what God is doing to work out that redemptive purpose that He has for His design. We tend to think just, I'm trying to survive, I'm doing all I can, and we can move towards natural remedies for what only God can address. So my goal for us is to understand that this issue of the fall is very much connected to what you are experiencing every day in your life. And as we understand how thoroughly that has impacted and affected us, we can begin to look to God's purposes for our own lives individually and as a church with a great confidence and hope that He is indeed working out His redemptive design, and that we are a part of that. Now, I connected Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 for you, and I want to also connect what happens here with the New Testament. As you see Adam and Eve looking at this forbidden fruit, and she sees that it's attractive, that it's pleasing to her eyes, that it's desirable, it's attractive to the flesh, if you will, or her appetites. And she also says, and it's good to make one wise. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2 with me for just a minute. And if you're using the Bibles that are in the seat racks, that you'll find that on page 1021. So it's almost back to the end of the New Testament again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is one of those places where when someone showed me this connection, I was like, God is so awesome. He really is working out. There's a connection, a thread at work, a storyline, if you will, through all of the Bible that connects it together. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John, who is writing, and he's appealing to us as God's people to walk with God and to trust God and to be a part of this redemptive purpose of God. And he says in verse 15, do not love the world. That John, remember, John, when John says don't love the world, he's not saying don't love people who are in the world. He's not saying don't love sinners, don't care about them. When John uses the word world, he's talking about the system, that world system, which is it finds itself opposed to God and in rebellion against the goodness and the law of God. So he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And there he makes the connection with exactly the same kind of temptation that Eve is facing that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, I'm saying that we need to understand what's going on as you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is a very integral part of our understanding where we find ourselves in this narrative, this redemptive history of God and the purposes of God. And there are two simple things that I want to point out to you. The first from this text is the sinfulness of sin. And you may be going, wow, that's like revelatory. Never heard that before. Well, think about this with me first, about the sinfulness of sin. First of all, sin is skillfully crafty and misleading. Look back to chapter 3, verse 1 again, and see where this point in the sermon came from. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So here we see the craftiness, if you will, of sin. And we see that also, as we're looking at this text, that sin is already present in the world before Adam and Eve sin. The evil one, Satan, has already risen up in rebellion against God and His goodness and His law. And he is so crafty that he has led some number of other angels in this rebellion with him. So he is persuasive. He is misleading. He is crafty and convincing. And sin is that way, in the way that it works to accomplish the goals of the evil one. He has already led many astray, and now he comes to God's highest point of creation, man, and he begins to bring his influence again. But notice that he doesn't bring it like with all an army of demons just coming to attack. It's not a full frontal assault. He just sidles up to the woman and says, "Did God actually say?" And so all he does is plant a seed of doubt and to suggest that what Eve is thinking about God is not true. That the line between what is right and wrong is not as clear as she thinks it is. And in that effort, he begins to lead her down a pathway that is deadly and false. He blurs the line between what is right and wrong, between what is true and false, between what is life and death. And that's what happens to us oftentimes as well. We know that the Bible says something very clearly. We know what it communicates on its face about many details of life. And at the same time, in our own minds, in our conversations, or the things that we may read in our culture and social media, we'll hear this message. Is that what it really means? Is that really true? Can you really trust that? Now, I'm not going to talk about that in its details, but I also want to give a plug for what's coming in a few days, because I'm very well aware that you may sometimes sit here and hear me read these scriptures and say, well, the Bible says this, and you go, how can I trust the Bible? Can I really believe that this is God's Word? And so when Todd finishes speaking to us about what it means to be in union with Christ in Bible studies, Pastor Garrett's going to teach for a couple of weeks about the reliability of the Scriptures. We're not afraid to wrestle with those questions, okay? And so if you wrestle with that, and sometimes you just have honest concerns, you know, how can I really believe that this is God's Word? We want to talk about that. So that's coming down the line, okay, in a few weeks. But right now, what I need you to see is the way that Satan skillfully, craftily sneaks in on Eve, and he does the same thing to you. Now, notice that as Eve begins to respond, she starts in a really good path in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, correcting him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees," because he said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." See that what he said? He kind of just tweaks the scriptures. And she said, she corrects him. "No, we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." And if she had stopped there, she would have been so well off. But she went on and said, "Neither shall you touch it." That's not what God said. And so she began in her own mind, in her own thinking, to tweak a little bit. And as we add to and take away from what God has said clearly in His Word, we begin to push back against His authority. Even though it's in subtle ways, that's what we begin to do. And so she steps in the direction of wrestling with God's authority. And then as the serpent suggests that God is lying to them, she moves forward in her rebellion against the Creator. And Adam follows right along with her. Now again, excuse me, I recognize that we can ask these kinds of questions as we're working through the Bible and we're wrestling, because we are affected thoroughly, through and through, if you will, by this sin. And we can say, why would God be so restrictive? Why would He withhold something good from me? Why would He be unreasonable and unfair? What's He jealous of? What's He afraid of? Why does He think that me being, as Satan said, like Him would be such a bad idea? Why is He afraid of me finding something out? And then why is he holding back an experience from me? And so we walk away from God. We stop listening to Him and we listen to the lies. Isn't it ironic? Remember what God had given to Adam and Eve when He set them in the garden? And He said, "You are to rule over all of this. You're to rule over the animals." And now they're subtly being shifted to a reversed position of listening to the animal rather than ruling over it. And it's also, I think, very instructive and brutally sad that the very thing that Satan promises them is already theirs. Look at the text. When he says in verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Friends, they were already like God in the sense that they were made in His image. They bore the image of God already. And Satan is a master at even perverting the good things and the good things that God intends that are right for you to have and calling you to get to them in the wrong way. So when they follow after Him, what they did was, those who were priestly kings, those who were designed and made to be in God's image, to be face to face with Him, in His presence, enjoying fellowship with Him, and representatives of God on all the earth to rule and subdue and to see the garden spread over all the earth, those who were made to be priestly kings were now dismissed from His presence. They were made to worship and be with Him, and they're separated from Him. So that now they're no longer able to flourish in His presence, to be satisfied, to be filled up, to drink of His goodness, to eat at His table. They're separated from Him. They were those who were designed to multiply and yet now this multiplication is going to be painful and difficult. They were designed to work the earth, and they're going to still do that, but it's going to be in the face of thorns. And all the things that Satan set before them that were going to be so wonderful were filled with curses and brokenness. And it's the same for you and for me. When the evil one lies and sets these things before us, and we follow after him, we reduce ourselves and we lose the blessings of the Lord. The ruler of this world suggests to your heart and leads you to think in ways that are contrary from God's design for you in this world. And the results of taking that bait are disastrous. We need to wake up to the reality that this is the world in which we live. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are very real and very active in each of us. Always with that tendency to believe the lie and the lies that are set before us so very skillfully. Second thing that I want us to see, and I've already alluded to this, sin is not only crafty and misleading, but it turns the creation upside down. Now, we read in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So we see the design is set forth in that line, that the intention was for this animal to be under the rule and the reign of God and his representatives, his vice regents, if you will, Adam and Eve. But here we see an animal speaking to someone. That, you know, for Eve, honestly, and hindsight's 20/20, right? So I'm not like saying I could have done this better than Eve. But when she heard an animal speaking to her, don't you think that should have raised a red flag? And this is an inversion of God's design. Other than the time that the donkey speaks to Balaam, I don't know of any other time that an animal speaks in Scripture. Because the animal, the design of animals is not to speak. God speaks. You notice that all through chapter 1? God speaks and it was good. God speaks and it's good. God speaks and it's good. And Adam and Eve speak. They communicate. Now, I know animals communicate, but they don't speak. I know you love your dogs and cats and goldfish and all your goats, and I know you love them all, and I think that's good. You ought to care for God's creation. But friends, they don't have opinions. They're not going to sit down and have reasonable arguments with you. You know, I think we should watch Auburn baseball tonight. No, tonight, duck, friend, fish, dog, cat, parakeet, whatever. You need to go to bed tonight. Well, no, let me stay up. That doesn't happen. Animals don't speak. So Eve should have been at least a little bit curious. And as I mentioned before, Satan calls God's credibility into question. He's saying, can God really be trusted? Does he really belong in the place that he claims is his? And so you see sin is trying to reverse places with God. It's trying to say, you should be the one who rules and reigns over all things. You should be the one with the final word. You should be the one who decides and determines. And let me tell you this, if you don't get anything else from this today, we need to get this. Let's do this, okay? Turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me, if you will. It's on page 939 if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat racks. Romans chapter 1. Let me just read this first. It'll be the better way of doing it. But let me tell you before I read. Sin and moving in these directions makes us subhuman. When I say that the creation is being inverted, that's what's happening. Now, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Hear the inversion? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Another inversion. Exchange of the glory of the Creator for the created thing. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So a part of what God is saying to us today is that when we push back against him and suppress the truth of what he says in his word and go our own direction, we are becoming, at least in a sense, subhuman, like the rest of creation. Now, I want to carry on with that animals don't speak thing. Animals work according to their instincts. And it's funny to me sometimes when people say, you know, my dog's getting a little chunky, so I'm giving him less food to eat, and I'm making him walk more. Nobody has ever said to me, my dog came to me the other day and said, would you kind of hold back a little bit on the food? Because I'm getting a chunky. And could we take some extra walks? Because I'm feeling the need for some more exercise. It's never happened. The food you put out, the dog eats. Unless they're like sick or something, or you've trained them to be finicky and they only do like steak or something, you know. But you get the point I'm trying to make, right? Animals work on their instincts. And here's the point. As we only work by our instincts, as we're always saying yes to our passions and desires, we are becoming like them. That's why Ed Welch says, sometimes one of the most human things you can do is to say no to your own desires. One of the most helpful things I've ever heard. Sometimes one of the most human things you can do is to say no to your own desires. So friends, we need to understand that as we exercise self-control, as we hear God say, all of this is yours, but this is not, that it calls for us to purposefully control our own passions by his strength and his provision. We say no to our sin desires and yes to holiness. To say no to our own passions pushes back against the tendency of sin to invert all things and to make us subhuman. Thirdly, sin scoffs at the idea of judgment. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 3. Back to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely, or this version, you will not surely die. That's not going to happen. God's not going to punish you. There's no penalty for that. That's an old list of rules made up by somebody who's trying to ruin your life and keep you down. Not going to be a consequence for that. Sin always does that in our thinking. We rationalize. We think that God won't be angry with us, that he has no real things to say about how we live and what we do. We can live as we want, pretty much. And we begin to say things like, well, why would God have even given me these passions and desires if he didn't want me to use them? Why would God give me these gifts for this or that and then not allow me to express them? Why'd God make me this way if I can't live like I want to live? And we rationalize and we come up with all kinds of reasons that disobeying God would work out for us, but it never does. What some have called the law of the harvest always takes over. If you don't know what that means, it simply means this, that what you plant always is what will grow. You know, you remember that scene in Secondhand Lions when the seed salesman comes by the house and he sells the uncles all these different seeds, packs of seeds for things, and they're going to plant a garden. And so they plant this garden. And they plant peas and carrots and corn and potatoes and you know, all this other kind of stuff. And then one day they're out there hoeing, and the little boy who's come to live with them, he looks around and he says, "What's that over there?" And one uncle says, "Those are peas." And he said, "What's that over there?" And he said, "That's tomatoes." And he said, "Looks the same to me." And as they go, what they find out is that the guy sold them packets of seeds with all different kind of labels, and they all had corn in them. And you don't plant corn and get peas. You don't plant corn and get bell peppers. You don't plant corn and get squash. You plant corn, you get corn. What you plant is what you get. You plant sin, you get misery. You plant disobedience and rebellion against God, you get the wrath of God. Death. You always get what you plant. You always generally get more than you plant. A few seeds of corn, stalks with a bunch of ears with hundreds of seeds of corn on them. What you plant, you get more of. And then also what you plant, you get later. It comes down the line. You think that because of your consequences or your actions and no immediate consequences, that they're not coming. They are, friend. What you plant comes later down the line. God determines the time. So what is the hope for people cast under such a reality? Every part of understanding who I am and why I'm here is impacted by the reality of sin and how thoroughly it affects me. It's not just something going on around me and apart from me and toward me, but in me. It turns everything upside down. It leads my heart astray. Even as a believer, sin still has lingering effects. So when I try to address it from my own strength and ingenuity, I find myself in a losing battle. And friends, this is not a message about you better start keeping the rules more faithfully. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be holy. No, you can't do it. That's what I've been trying to say the whole time. This is not about you figuring out by your own ingenuity how to live a happier life in this context. The bigger purpose of God is in view here, and we see how sin has impacted our lives, and so now we want to see the sufficiency of the only Savior. So, two big points in this message. The first is about the sinfulness of sin. The second is the sufficiency of the Savior. God set Adam and Eve in the garden as His royal priests, His representatives to have dominion over the earth and the creatures. They were to care for the garden and supervise it. They were to spread the garden over the earth. In a very real sense, they were a part of God's purpose to be present in and rule over the earth. But sin, as we've been talking about the whole morning, interrupted that. And obedience and service were given over to the ruler of this world, Satan. And God claimed for Himself then, as a people, the Jews. And He promised when He brought them out of bondage to Pharaoh to be His people under His rule in a place that He would give them. Right? No sooner had they been delivered from Pharaoh, they were at Sinai, God is making them His people, and they are making idols. And they're worshiping those idols and giving themselves over to those idols. And so they fail. And over again they do that. So this makes very important, a particular event in the life of Jesus. I want you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning, I know it's kind of warmish in here, and people have already checked on the temperature. And so, you know, it's kind of like they're working on it. Matthew chapter 4. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was led out into the wilderness. And there he was tempted, remember? And the first of those is described at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 4 when the tempter came to him and he said in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and now he was hungry. And so Satan comes and says, use the lust of the flesh, the appetites, the desires of your body, and fulfill them. It's only right. Turn these stones into bread if you're really who you say you are. But Jesus exalts God and lives in perfect obedience, and he says no to his own passions and his own appetites. No, I'll obey God. I'm following God's design. Second, as he moves on in verse 5, then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you." Here's the pride of life. Status. If you're really who you say you are, then God won't let you be hurt. Chunk yourself off this pinnacle and let him come and rescue you. And Jesus refuses to exalt himself against the commands of God, and he says no to his desire for the thing that is offered to him. And then he goes on in verse 7, as it's written, in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Interesting here, Eden was on a mountain, a high place. Sinai, the mountain where the people worshiped God and received his direction. Jerusalem and the temple on a mountain, a high place. And now Satan takes Jesus up to a high place, the place where worship happens. And he points out all this vast array of places and properties and lands. And he says, all this can be yours. This can be your kingdom if you will but bow down and worship me. And Jesus exalts the Lord God himself, and he says no to his desire. And this is where, man, we don't have time for this, but look at the connection back, guys, and see how it's a legitimate desire of Jesus to rule over all things, isn't it? To possess all things. It rightly belongs to him, but not this way. And this is one of the chief ways that Satan leads you astray, is even to entice you with things that are good and right, but to get it in a way that is sinful and broken and leads to death. And so Jesus says no to achieving the very thing that was his and getting to it in a broken and sinful way. He is going to go to the cross. He's going to deny himself and take up the cross and endure the wrath of God so that these things might be purchased and attained and made his own in the way that God designed. Friends, we are a part of those kinds of purposes. God is redeeming his world and making his creation, and we are a part of that story. And a part of that is us following after Jesus in that way and saying no to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But the best part of this story is that Jesus does it on our behalf. Amen. Not so we can do it and earn, but he does it for us and makes it ours. One of the sweetest times in my repentance and looking to Christ is when I go, oh God, I've done it again. How did Jesus always obey? What a Savior! What a Savior! He is worthy of our praise and honor. He is worthy of us giving our lives to Him. He is worthy of our trust. He has accomplished all these things where Adam and Eve failed miserably, where Jerusalem, where Israel failed miserably, Jesus is the victor. And He achieves all these things for us. He is the perfect Savior. He is the one who redeems. He withstands the temptation, and He does it on our behalf. He is perfection in the flesh. And friends, this is where you come out of the fog. This is where you start to realize, oh, the story is so much bigger than me. And God is at work redeeming His world, and He's working through all these things. And even these temptations for a child of God are right and good. We're going to talk about that next week, okay? And why that's true. But I want us to finish this way. I know that we need to stop. And Garrett, I'm just going to go straight into the supper, okay? Wherever you are. Listen. Satan, on a regular basis, says, take and eat. But on the other side of that offering is death. Jesus says, take and eat and live. That's what we want to do right now. We're going to gather around this table. And this is a way, a tangible way for us to say, I am taking and eating of Christ. I am in union with Christ. What is His is mine. As surely as this bread becomes a part of my body and this drink becomes a part of my body, so Christ is in me by His Spirit. I am His and He is mine. That's what I'm expressing by faith. By faith I'm saying, what Christ has accomplished is mine. And so if you're a part of Christ in His church, in a right relationship with His church, I invite you to gather around this table and to express your faith to Him and to one another. As you take the cup and the bread, you're looking to Christ and hoping in the redemption that has been secured and that will be completed in the day of the resurrection. If you're apart from Christ, I invite you right now, where you are, as you are, to cry out to Him in repentance and faith and to say, oh God, bring me out of the fog. I've been living in my own life, in my own shell, in my own story for so long. And I have bought the lie so many times. I'm so confused. I'm so messed up. I need the truth that is only in Christ. Would you cry out to Him in repentance and faith today and now? I ask you to do that. I beg you to. For the sake and the hope and the life of your own soul. Let's pray together. Father, help us, even in these warm moments where we can be a little physically uncomfortable, help us to say no to our own desire just to run out and find cold air, and for some even to run out and not hear the press of the call of Christ. Help us, I pray, to look to Jesus, to take and to eat and to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.